Exodus chapter 42, if you'd like to turn there in the Old Testament tonight. Genesis 42. Joseph had a difficult life. He was born the backside of a desert, trying to raise sheep. Well, not much grows in a desert, so you're constantly on the move, foraging for food for your animals. And the more animals you have, the more you have to forage. And it's a difficult life at best. If you've never worked with sheep before, you should read like Philip Keller's 23rd Psalm from a shepherd's perspective. And it'll tell you something about what it's like to work with sheep. They can be difficult and they're unable to tend to their own needs. So having spent 17 years of his life on the backside of the desert, now he's up for a promotion. He gets sold into slavery. That's a promotion? Apparently it was part of God's design for him to bring him to a place of promotion when he was ready. In the fulfillment of God's perfect timing, you remember he sat in jail falsely accused by the slave owner that he belonged to, Potiphar. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attempted rape. He was thrown in jail, and there he met, coincidentally, I don't believe in coincidence, but there he met the prisoner, the cupbearer to the king, and another prisoner who was chief baker to the king of Egypt. And they have a couple of dreams, and he interprets it for him. It's good news for the one, pretty much bad news for the other one. But both of them, in 3 days, things were going to change dramatically in their lives. One would be elevated back to his position as cupbearer, and the baker would lose his life, apparently as part of a sinister plot to assassinate or overthrow Pharaoh in court. But then Joseph had asked the cupbearer, you know, when God releases you, would you please remember me to Pharaoh? I'm not supposed to be here. This is unfair. I was put here unjustly accused. I did nothing wrong. Would you speak to him for me? Another 2 years goes by because people that are delivered often forget the people that aided in their deliverance. It's easy to say, oh, undertake for me. And then when God does, sometimes we fail to say, thank you. And to remember all that he has done for us. And then one day Pharaoh has a dream that greatly disturbs him. Actually, he had two dreams. A herd of skinny cows comes out and eats up five fat cows that are sleek, but the skinny cows still look as gaunt as before. Pharaoh goes back to sleep, has another dream. The seven skinny heads of blighted and wind-dried up grain being and seven healthy heads of grain being eaten up by the blighted ones, but the blighted ones are still as skinny and ugly as ever. And then the cupbearer remembers, there's a guy in jail, Pharaoh, who interpreted our dreams. Me and the cupbearer, we were there. Well, I was exonerated. I've forgotten all about him, but he can interpret your dreams. Now, Pharaoh had no shortage of dreamers and astrologers and wise men to interpret his dreams. But if he interviewed him each one-on-one, they probably never two of them had the same story. So who do you believe? So Joseph comes and interprets Pharaoh's dreams for him. It's going to be 7 years of good and plenty in the land of Egypt, and it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine, unparalleled in the history of the entire nation. And if you prepare for those 7 years of famine by collecting, instead of 20% of the grain as harvest taxes, collect 20%, put it in storehouses, and then when the drought comes and the famine ensues, you've got something to dole out to the people. And Pharaoh said, that's genius. Why don't I put you in charge of it? And so he goes from a prisoner in Pharaoh's jail, all of a sudden to second in command in behind Pharaoh himself at 30 years of age. He's finally ready. There's something to be said about not being too quick in the laying on of hands, like Paul told Timothy. You know, a person has to season and mature, and I'm not sure it always has to do with chronological age, but sometimes God puts us in a holding pattern because we haven't learned all of the lessons that we need to so that promotion is necessary or it can be attained then. Well, Joseph is elevated by Pharaoh. He stores up huge quantities of grain. He stopped counting it. He had so much grain. And then the seven lean years begin. The famine extended beyond Egypt to Canaan, where, coincidentally, again, Joseph's father and brothers are. The text begins with verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was no grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" An interesting, curious phrase. And he continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Jacob apparently had seen some of the grain that his neighbors had acquired in Egypt and brought some home, and they're well stocked and supplied. And apparently there was such a condition of drought, very common in the Middle East, it is a desert. But in a time of a drought, it will lead to famine, which is a shortage of food. So it's really motivational to watch others prosper while you're languishing. Should cause us to inquire, what would God have us do is next? You know, and this is a difficult thing. I want you to go into another country, weeks and weeks worth of journeying through the desert to find food. That's a real leap of faith. And it's a difficult journey. I don't know if you like deserts. I hate them, personally. They're hot, dry, scorpions, cactus. There is nothing friendly in a desert. Nothing. Everything will poke you or poison you or stick you. I just don't find anything likable about deserts. And I think I have an aversion to sweating that profusely anyway. They're in a desert. And you can spiritualize that if you want to. It kind of speaks for itself. Has God ever asked you to do something that's difficult? And I think there's some real hesitancy on the part of Joseph's brothers to go down into Egypt. We sold him into slavery to a caravan that was headed down to Egypt. What if we see him down there? How's that going to turn out? They don't want to go. Shall others get food for their souls while we starve? Well, it is to be had. We want to be known as a church that serves real meat and potatoes, not wilted cucumber salads, lettuce leaves, and desserts that go down easy but do not nourish or instill health or maturity. Fascinating, that word famine, and I encourage you sometime, make a study of it throughout God's Word. It is always a judgment, and I have not found any exceptions. If there is a shortage of food and necessary supplies, it is always, biblically speaking, a sign of judgment or a harbinger of more judgment to come. Either way, it is incumbent upon us to take that warning seriously. The Bible says that in the last days, there would be a famine not only of food, but according to Amos verses 11 and 12, if you haven't looked in the book of Amos yet, this would be a good study when you go home tonight. Amos 8, 11 and 12 says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food, or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." You know, as a pastor, I have to tell you how discouraging it is to hear from so many people. I've tried church after church after church after church, and they don't teach the word of God. They'll give you sermons about the Word of God, but they never take you through the Word of God. They just kind of cherry pick here and there, and they come up with topical sermons, and we just don't seem to get fed. It's all seemed to be a constant diet of desserts with nuts and whipped cream and a cherry on top, but it's not very filling long term. A diet that shows a famine of God's Word will cost us in the long run spiritually. It drains us. It leaves us fruitless. You want to make sure there's not a famine of God's Word in your life. I only have access to you 2 hours out of the week, and there's 168 hours in the week. If the only time you're going to get fed is once on Sunday and once on Wednesday, you're going to starve to death the rest of the week. You must be in yourself, in God's Word. You must be in prayer. God, I have the praise and worship going on at your house, whatever genre of praise and worship you like best. Some like hip-hop best. I think they need prayer. Some like praise and worship more, a little rock and roll. That's fine. Some like it old and traditional, and I think that's fantastic. But find something that ministers to your soul throughout the week, or you'll be dried up and shriveled by the time Sunday or Wednesday rolls around. You've got to learn to feed yourself. When my children were young, I didn't mind at all spoon-feeding them, but now they're 47, 37, and 32. I kind of expect them to feed themselves. if you've been a Christian any length of time, I really expect you to be feeding yourself. I love feeding you on Wednesdays and Sundays, and I'll entertain any questions or phone calls or walk-ins or counseling or phone calls that say, I got a question, Pastor Jim. That's great. But you should be providing yourself a steady diet of God's Word, or you'll find yourself in the place that Amos had prophesied in the last days. There's going to be a real shortage of God's Word in the churches. What do I think that means? I think that means, I think in light of where we are today, that means churches that are religious in nature and provide a great deal of entertainment, but not a great deal of spiritual nourishment. Have you noticed that you and I currently exist in the world of entertainment? People drag that same mentality to church. It's almost like they bring a remote to church. Okay, next channel, Pastor, next channel, next channel. Got to keep it coming. 30-second commercials, because that's my attention span, like we're all ADHD or something like that, you know. Got to keep it going, got to compete. You got to have smoke pots and lasers, and you got to mimic and ape the world to keep the people coming. Really? How does that feed the spirit? There is, I think, a huge famine of God's Word today. Now, if we are in the end days, if these are the last days, scripturally speaking, then it's characterized in Revelation chapter 3 by the church at Laodicea that is lukewarm, uninvolved, entertainment-oriented, thinking they are in need of nothing. Study the book of Revelation, the Laodicean church. That's it in a nutshell, and we are there. We are there today. Well, what do you mean you don't have a Sunday school group for my particular age group niche? You don't have a senior adults group from 60 to 62 years of age? Come on, get with it. All the other churches have that. Is that our standard? Well, where's the smoke pots and lasers, Pastor Jim? You got to have an elevating platform that comes out of the floor, and you stand on it with the smoke pots go, and you got to be lifted up like that, and then the lasers go, because people just have become accustomed to that, Pastor. And a lot of churches are catering to that. But there's a famine of God's Word. So you hear a cherry-picked sermon, and in some churches it is very difficult to pastor. A friend of mine a number of years back in a very large and very wealthy church right here in Colorado Springs told me that when he had interviewed for the position of senior pastor, his first Sunday in the pulpit on this trial basis, he went 5 minutes over in his sermon. He was allotted 20 minutes. Remember Paul preached one time till midnight? Nobody seemed to mind. But they told this pastor, and it was a board-run church, they said, you better keep your sermon to 20 minutes. Because we've got a junior high play presentation before that. We have to have time for announcements. We've got exactly six and a half minutes for praise and worship here, which means one song and a prayer. Maybe two songs if you're really lucky and the choruses are short. But you keep it to 20 minutes. He went 5 minutes over and they said, you do that again, we'll be looking for a new pastor. Do you understand? That's a famine of God's Word. Where the people have no stomach for God's Word. They have no hunger of God's Word. There's a famine of it out there. And so many pastors are forced to give inspirational messages with no meaning. Things that sound good to the ears. It's like God told Isaiah, people see you as a singer of beautiful songs, but their hearts are not changed. And I think there's a lot of that kind of entertainment mentality that people are seeking in church. What we should be seeking is not how dynamic the speaker is or excellent the praise and worship band is, but is this a place that I can meet God? That's really the only thing that's important. If you don't meet with God, regardless of where you're at or how many tens of millions of dollars the church building costs, if you don't meet with God, it was a pointless exercise. I want to meet God every time I gather. I can do that in my home. I do that every morning in my quiet time. I have the privilege of being able to sit at my dining room table as long as I want to before I come into work. I kind of set my own hours. That's a good thing. But I can read my Bible 2, 3, 4 hours before I ever come into work and commune with God. Oh, raise my hands and sing my praise and worship songs. Yeah, I can do it all at my house. I have that freedom. Some of us are going to have to set the alarm clock and get up a little earlier to do that, but it would be profitable if you did. There is a famine out there. Dear brother, I don't want a famine of God's word in my life for sure. It spiritually drains me, leaves my life fruitless, talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the brothers, he said, why do you guys stand there looking at each other? Looking at each other. Did you know there's a psychological term for that? It's called analysis paralysis. You're overthinking this, boys. Just go down and get us some food. But they're thinking, oh, crud, what if we run into Joseph down there? What if we go down there and the Egyptians don't like us? They don't much like sheep herders and goat herders anyway. You know, there's 1,000 reasons. And so they're so overanalyzing the position, they wind up doing nothing. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you just overthink everything. And you're so paralyzed with so many options, you wind up doing nothing. My mom was a lot like that. She had in her mind an overwhelming number of things to do, so she didn't do anything. Oh, I need to clean my house, but I need to do that. And all of a sudden, it was so overwhelming to her, she just shut down. Me, on the other hand, I learned from my father, make a list. Never put more than 10 things on it, and always know that you'll never get more than the first 3 accomplished anyway. But at least if you can cross off the 3 most important things on your list, it's been a good day. It's been a good day. All of my lists look like that. All of my lists have 3 things crossed off the top. And the next day, we pick up the rest of the list and see where it goes from there. I don't want to overthink my walk with the Lord. Can it be as simple as sitting down and reading God's word, stopping where the Holy Spirit has you to stop and making personal application of your life? Is it really necessarily more difficult than that? No. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. Well, what's the Greek tense and voice and mood in that passage there, Pastor Jim? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What matters is that you apply what you read to your life. It says, don't fret. Lord, I'm fretting. Sorry. What do I do? That's where the rubber hits the road. You've got to personalize every portion of Scripture. So don't see this as a story about Joseph and 10 of his nincompoop brothers. I can place myself in any of their shoes and say, I've got a lot to learn. Joseph had a long route to bring him to this point in his life. But don't forget to smell the roses along the journey. Life is a journey. It requires that you pace yourself appropriately. I love it when he says in verse 2 there, Jacob says, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. I think that's a coincidence. Do you see God at work behind the scenes? God is going to put them in such an uncomfortable position, they got to go to Egypt, where they're going to hook up eventually with Joseph. Now, Jacob doesn't know that. The boys don't know that. But God is moving in circumstances they don't understand, and it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable knowing that God has control of your future, but you don't know what the future is. That's uncomfortable. What does that require? Faith. That's why God doesn't reveal it to you. If you knew everything about your future as he does, you'd have no need of exercising faith at all. Well, God told me everything's going to. Can I tell you this? Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on him. I said the long run because I'm looking at Joseph's life, and it took him quite a while to get where he was sold into slavery to the time that he's second in command in Egypt. Just takes time. You and I tend to be so impatient. I want it to happen now. Like my friend Dan, when I had my knee surgery, the doctor told me up front, and I like that because doctors are all knowing, and he says, I do more types of this surgery than any other surgery. I've done thousands and thousands and thousands of these. He said, listen to my experience. And I said, okay. I can hear the voice of God behind the physician. And he said, the first 3 days are going to be brutally miserable, and no amount of painkiller will do anything for it. Just anticipate that coming. But every day after that, it's going to get about 2% better per day. 2%? Maybe we could shoot for 5 or 10%, Doc? What he said was exactly on the mark. Well, what God tells us in his word is exactly on the mark. He is here to tell you tonight, life is tough. And you probably haven't hit the toughest parts yet, but it's all going to turn out fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on me. After I got done with my physical therapy on my knee, they said, well, you now have the knee of a 16-year-old. You have greater range of motion in your bad knee than you have in your good knee. Who knew? Well, my doctor did. God did. So going through a painful exercise serves a purpose. Don't throw in the towel halfway through the process just because it's difficult. God's at the end of the road. I'm telling you, he's got every step of the journey outlined for you. Whether it's painful or not, to me, doesn't matter anymore. What matters to me is I'm in the perfect will of God. If his plan for me is suffering so that some character, Christianly speaking, might be developed in my life, I have to be open to that. He's doing things that I don't know. I can't figure out. I don't know what he's doing, but I don't want to be caught up in analysis paralysis trying to overthink this. Just trust God. Just trust God. So coincidentally, Jacob hears, well, I just hear that there's food down in Egypt. So it's obvious the famine was severe enough that even a wealthy man like Jacob was having difficulty providing food for his family and his servants. And it made me think instantly of the Walmart just down the street from my house on March 1st. When the whole COVID thing hit the fan, me and Kathy went down there, and do you know what? You couldn't find a box of Captain Crunch in the entire store. Now, I don't know what society comes to when you can't get a decent bowl of cereal. They were entirely out of Lucky Charms. The only thing left was all of the cereals that tasted like dirt and dog food. Those were the only cereals left. And I thought, there's a famine in the land. There must be a famine here. What is this? No Captain Crunch? No Lucky Charms? Really? There was also no toilet paper. I didn't care about that. There was no paper towels. I didn't care about that. There was no hand sanitizer. We don't use it at my house anyway. There wasn't any disinfecting wipes or spray, but no Lucky Charms. We must be in the last days. Perspective. Would have been easy, and a lot of people freaked out back then. A lot of people freaked out. Why? Did God abdicate his throne in heaven? Is society not? Is he going to fail to feed me his lamb, his sheep? He's my shepherd. I can trust him. The tendency is always to take things into our own hands instead of trusting God. So we just ate other things at the house. I wouldn't eat breakfast cereal, that's for sure. But it wouldn't hurt to change to a more healthy diet anyway. The Lord is trying to wean me off of Captain Crunch and Lucky Charms. Instead, I eat more hot dogs. I'm sure that's better. Verse 3, then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's full-blood brother and the youngest born to Jacob, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Also, you'll remember, Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons born to his favorite wife, his beloved Rachel, who had already passed away. He thought Joseph was dead, and he's thinking, I only got one boy left at home that is of Rachel, and he's the youngest of all of them. I'm going to keep Benjamin home. Rachel had already passed away. He thought Joseph dead. He didn't want to lose his only remaining son. So now it says in verse 5, Israel's sons were among those who went down to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land. Who sold grain to all of the people. And when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him. Wait a minute. Back in chapter 37, didn't God give him a dream that someday his brothers were going to bow down to him? Now it's fulfilled. Thank you, Tracy. But how many years has it been since the promise was given? A minimum of 20. 20 years to be fulfilled. It just takes time. But never give up on the dreams that God has given you. Never doubt his word. You may have waited 20 years. What's that in light of eternity? It's nothing. They bowed down to him, and I know that Joseph was shocked by that. It's happened just as God said it was going to. In fulfillment of all of his dreams back, those two dreams back in 37, it happened 20 years earlier. All of God's promises are going to come true for you and me, dear friends. Joseph waited 20 years. If I understand that many of the blessings that God has in store for you and me require patience. Patience and faith and trust and hope is what God is planting in your life. It can't be hurried any more than a farmer can hurry the growth of his crops. All he can do is throw seed, fertilize it, and water it, and trust God for the outcome. But it happens in due time. You'll remember what James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. If you've spent any time in the book of James, you don't like the first couple of chapters. If you have ever suffered, if you have ever been in physical pain, you don't like what James has to say. But he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered so many of the words of Jesus. And he had this to say in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You don't have to read any further before you go, I did not want to hear that. Well, here's why we need to hear that. God has a purpose in those trials. It's not a pointless exercise of pain. None of us like pain. God has not asked any of us to become sadomasochists and say, okay, God, hurt me till it feels good. It never feels good. But James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, tests, tribulations of many kinds. And here's why. Here's the secret. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Do you see the word severe in the middle of it? It's meant to be difficult. Perseverance must finish its work, James says, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's a necessary part of the process. And there is not the maturity that God desires for you and me without the pain that we experience in this life, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual. Life is painful, isn't it? I talked with a 7-year-old boy this week who was struggling, and he said, Pastor Jim, life is not fair. And I said, you're right. That's why our hope looks way beyond this life. We're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got to pray with this little guy, and I asked for God's peace over him and the patience to see it through, because life isn't fair. Not for any of us. But God is doing a work. The testing of my faith. These trials test my faith. And the word testing and trial is the same exact Greek word. It develops perseverance. Apparently it is one of the few ways to do so. Consider Job chapters 1 and 2. Now if you think you have been through a series of trials, read Job. It looks like it should be pronounced Job. I don't know why it's not. Should have an E on there. It's Job. Read verses 1 and 2 and you go, well, why do the righteous suffer? Well, because God is doing something. But maybe a greater question is, why does God provide for the righteous? Why does God love the righteous? Why does God see us through the trials of the righteous? Being good and being holy does not exempt us from trials, but God is at work doing things I can't begin to understand, but I can trust in. Do not lean upon your own understanding. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. And do not lean upon your own understanding. That's a command. That's the first thing we go to. Oh, I don't know what God's doing. You know how many times I've heard that in ministry? Well, I don't know what God's doing either. Well, Pastor Jim, tell me. I'm not God. I can't tell you what God's doing, but I can tell you this. Trust the process. He knows you. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. I know you don't like what you're going through. It's not a matter of liking it. It's a matter of, is this the perfect will of God, and will he sustain me through it? The answer is yes. Then embrace it. Don't fight against it. Don't get depressed or discouraged. Trust the process. Don't understand the process. Just trust the process. The Lord of the universe has got it all underhand. Joseph is in charge. His brothers bow down to him, and he asks them, where do you guys come from? From the land of Canaan. They replied, to buy food. And in verse 8, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. They were all men in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. They don't change much at that age. But he, on the other hand, has been sold into slavery at 17 years of age. Now he's 37. It's 20 years later, at least. We're in the throes of the beginning of that famine after the 7 years of having plenty. So Joseph has changed. He's also smooth-shaven. Hebrews never shaved their beards. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then the light bulb goes on. Did you ever see Despicable Me? He goes, light bulb, when he gets this great idea in his head. And I think that happened to Joseph. He had a Despicable Me moment. And then he remembered his dreams about them, and he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. Now it would be easy to assume this is paybacks. You suckers sold me into slavery? Well, now that I'm in charge, I'm gonna put your nose to the grindstone for just a second. No, my lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Well, he knows that's a lie, or they wouldn't have sold him into slavery. So it's a confrontation here. No, you're not good men. Don't say that. You're not your spies, he told them. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, no, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more. So Joseph in verse 14 said, no, it's just as I said, you are spies, and this is how you are to be tested. That same word we came across in James chapter 1. That's interesting. This is a test for his brothers. Were his brothers still evil and treacherous and self-serving? This is a test. Joseph plans this test, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to find out from them. Just like God often tests you and me. What's in your heart? And he'll test us. Joseph had recognized his brother, but he says, as surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. In other words, I'll find out if you're still the rat finks that I think you are. If you've mistreated my younger brother like you did me, oh, baby, there's a payday coming for you. That's reading between the lines. That's what's being intimidated here. Send one of your number to go get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. But if you're not, as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. A lot can happen in 3 days, but sitting in prison 3 days would sure give you plenty of opportunity to think about things that you have done. And I'll bet you the brothers are going to have some self-examination time, thinking, we're here because we deserve this. We sold our brother into slavery. Why did Joseph want to see his only full-blood brother, Benjamin? Probably to see if they had done to him what they had done to Joseph. He's testing their character. Had they changed? Had they changed at all? I think the brothers are realizing the hard way, you reap what you sow. On the third day, verse 18 says, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. And this they proceeded to do. And they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. In other words, we deserve this. This is God paying us back. This isn't so much Pharaoh's fault. We saw how distressed our brother was when we placed him, when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen to him. That's why this disaster, this distress has come upon us. No. God does not treat us according to our sins. He is testing them. He is testing to see if their character has improved in the last 20 years, but I want to stop here tonight so as to not shortchange the rest of the study. But I find that God often uses a famine in our lives to bring us to the spiritual end of ourselves. Hardship he uses. Deprivation he uses. COVID-19 he uses. Although I have to tell you, this is the most overplayed pandemic in the history of the world. As of tonight, do you know how many people in the entire state of Colorado are in the hospital with COVID-19? There are 109 confirmed cases, 100 out of a population of 5.75 million people in this state. That is less than 2/1,000th of 1% of our population is in the hospital with COVID. If this is a pandemic, Can I tell you something? In the 14th century, when the bubonic plague swept through Europe, 25 million people died, a quarter of Europe's population. That's a pandemic. What's this? A sniffle, a cold. Children don't even get that as far as symptomology goes. And the vast majority of people that have died have been people over 75 years of age with pre-existent medical conditions. This is the most overblown thing I've heard. Some schools, they're not opening California schools in September. Why? For fear that the kids will be transmitting COVID-19 to the teachers and the teachers elsewhere. Do you know how many confirmed cases there are in the entire world tonight of how many students and teachers have infected each other with COVID-19? Guess how many? Zero. It's not a confirmed case. Confirmed cases are different. If we have unconfirmed but suspected cases in Colorado, the number of people in the hospital go up to 246, but only 109 of them have been confirmed as having that. And the death statistics, you know, people are dying that are 85 years of age and in nursing homes. Oh, they died of COVID-19. Didn't they have any pre-existing medical conditions at all, really? Are you sure they died of COVID-19? No, but it looks better and we get more money from the federal government if we say that we did. There's a whole lot at play here that you and I must not buy into, but certainly not buy into the fear mongering that's out there. This is a political tool meant to be used as a war club in November. Understand that. That's all this is. This hasn't killed nearly as many people globally or in the United States of America as anything that's going on before us. The other day, Tracy sent me a YouTube link of a doctor's meeting just this last week in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you do watch that, but there was a whole host of doctors. One doctor who says, I've treated over 350 patients with hydrochloroquine, and it stops all of their symptomology, and they all get better. Of the 350 people that have taken the oxychloroquine and zinc and azithromycin, the Z-Pak, not a one of them has died, not one. She said, we have the cure. And hydroxychloroquine costs pennies per dose. Instead, what's being proposed today is remdesivir. Have you heard that term? It costs over $3,000 a month. That's interesting. Why not go with the cheaper drug and try that one first? In fact, this lady on the interview said, me and all of my staff have taken zinc and azithromycin and hydroxychloroquine, and not a one of us has come down with COVID-19 yet. Not one. We already have the cure. We don't have to wait for a vaccine. We've just got to get this out there. YouTube the next day deleted that after 14 million people watched that video. They deleted it and said false information. These are doctors with international reputations. If Fauci is to be believed, so are these physicians that are practicing. And one of the physicians said, I wonder how many patients with COVID-19 Dr. Fauci has actually seen. When's the last time he actually used a stethoscope? He's been in government for 40 years. He's a bureaucrat, but he's not a practicing physician. And yet somehow or another, everything he says is the word of God and not to be questioned. And if you question it, you too will have your Facebook account deleted, as Donald Trump did when he reposted those doctors having that. We live in a time of political weirdness, okay? And there are people out there that don't want to disseminate the truth so they can keep the nation in bondage to fear. Jesus died to set us free from fear. And those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. Dennis. Why did the churches close? Let me tell you. It ain't the churches. In California, Governor Gavin Newsom has forbid any church of any size to open. Now, you can have 50% capacity in Nevada of your gambling crowd, but a Calvary Chapel in Nevada just had their case decided last week in the Supreme Court of the United States, and they said, no, sorry, you have to close. They have a church of 50 people. They can't meet, but you can have tens of thousands of people in gambling casinos. And the pastor of the church said, we're practicing exactly the same social distancing, mask, and sanitation that the gambling casinos are. Why are we being discriminated against? You don't have First Amendment rights anymore. Do you realize that? Facebook dictates what you can say and what you can't say. And so does Twitter, and so does Instagram and the rest of them. That's the day and age we live in. I never thought I saw it, would see it coming. The First Amendment guarantees the right to free speech. Yep, not anymore. They shut down President Donald Trump. I can't believe that. They shut down not only President Trump, but his son, Donald Jr., and deleted his Twitter account and his Facebook account. We live in a day and age where truth is hard to find. It starts here. But understand, there are forces of darkness at work out there that will keep you from finding out the truth. You're going to have to dig a lot harder and deeper. The churches don't have a choice. They were shut down in California. They can't meet regardless of size. They can't have home fellowships regardless of size. They can't sing praise and worship songs regardless of masks or the rest of this. And yet all of the other venues can. Understand that. Until it contradicts the Word of God. Of course it does. Do not forbid the gathering together of yourselves as is the manner of some. It is one thing to say you have to wear a mask in church or practice social distancing or provide hand sanitizer. I don't mind doing any of that. But when they say, we don't care what you do, you can't have church. Sorry. That's when it's wrong. Yes, we should obey the laws of the land, and we have to the letter so far. Other churches decided to have church despite that. We made as many changes here to walk to, according to the letter of the law, because the Bible says to do that until it contradicts the Word of God. So the issue isn't whether churches have the right of free speech or gathering together or masks or the rest of it. In California, they don't care. They're out to shut down the churches, period. In Nevada, you can gamble all you want to at 50% capacity. You just can't do it in church. That's discrimination. That's discrimination. Yeah, well, and I wouldn't have a problem with that if I thought you could gamble your way into heaven. You can certainly gamble your way into hell. Ilan? Can you worship in the casinos? You know, that's the first place they need church to tell you the truth. These are weird times. If you don't have your eyes on Christ and if you're not in his word daily, you're not prepared for what's coming. It's going to go from bad to worse, Jesus said. I've read Matthew 24. I've read what Paul told Timothy about the last day. It's going to be terrible times, he said. We need to be prepared for that spiritually. Spiritually. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, forsake their sins. God said he'll hear. He'll move on our behalf. He'll work. But I think that's the test for us today. Joseph and Jacob were facing their tests. The brothers are facing their tests. You and I are facing ours. Understand the spiritual nature of the test, though. It's all about, are you going to walk in the Spirit? Are you going to continue to praise the Lord? Well, what happens if I catch COVID-19? You're going to have to lay in bed for 2 weeks, sip tea, and take aspirin for your fever. Just like the last cold you had, just like the last flu I had 2 years ago. In fact, I got the 2 years ago, me and Kathy got the flu vaccine. We had two rounds of flu between the two of us. I, back-to-back, had two rounds of flu going on. It was miserable. Understand, in the flu vaccine, they put a cocktail of about six of the most prevalent forms out there. There's hundreds of thousands of viruses out there. And they hope that those six most popular ones protect you. There's no guarantees with that. Anyway, what do I really care about? Besides Jesus Christ and his word, Captain Crunch, Lucky Charms, they're back on the store shelves. I'm good. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You got it. You're in control, God. I'm not to be rattled or by anything that happens. No sin or self or circumstance is thrown at me by the devil. I will not allow it to find its way into my head, heart, or mind. I will look to you. I will trust in you. I will seek your face every single day as much as I possibly can. These are not days for a faint-hearted Christian. There is a testing of our faith going on, but your word in 2 Chronicles 7:14 still stands. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and forsake their sin, their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land. We ask for your healing, but ask that the church would fall to its knees and seek your face, humble ourselves and be done with our sin so that we can present ourselves before you as a spotless bride, without spot or blemish, clothed in your own righteousness.